we're not going to move very far from where we started last week. We're actually going to go back a little bit from Genesis 2 to chapter 1. So I invite you to open there. And at this time, Children's Church will be downstairs. Children, second grade and younger, are invited to go down there. They already know what to do, so good, yeah. Let's pray. Ella, if you want to go down, you can go downstairs, but Scott, thank you, Scott, yeah. Yeah, Mr. Scott's going to take you, okay? O God, who sits in heaven, we want to know you. Paul prays in Colossians 1 that your people would increase in the knowledge of you. And we want to love you, fear you, worship you, glorify you. We were made for that very purpose. Only one being in creation, one type of being was made as in your image. It's us. Thank you that in Christ we can be new creations and we can truly worship you. And Father, as we know you and we worship you, that then changes us. It changes how we live and what we do in our homes, when we wake up in the morning, when we go to bed at night, and everything in between. And so, Father, may you help us as we enter into this season of taking prolonged time to meditate on who you are and who your Son is and who your Spirit is. Help us, we pray, O God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if you'll permit me this morning, we'll take some time to, if you will, introduce the series that we're entering into, a series on the names of God, and then the latter half of our time, we will enter in and reflect on Elohim, God. What's in a name? What is in a name? You're probably used to most people having three names, a first name, a middle name, a last name. Mine's Aaron, Christopher Geis. That's how you know most people. Some people have two middle names. There are nicknames too. You'll have to do some work to get that out of me, what my nicknames are. But names say something about our family of origin, our cultural heritage. Geis means goat herder. All right, I come from a line of German people who herded goats. Clearly, I don't herd goats, right? I want to herd sheep. I want to be a shepherd of Jesus. They say something about our origin and our cultural heritage. Nicknames, something about our personalities, or our gifts, or our skills, or maybe an event that took place within friendships. What about God's names? Does he have a legal name, if you will? Does he have many names? Does he have nicknames? We also know people by titles. Titles correspond to roles. They describe relationships that people have with one another. I'm a husband, a dad, a pastor, a counselor, a neighbor, a citizen. Well, what are God's titles? How has he communicated about himself and his roles and the relationships that he has with his creation? Well, in our sermon series last summer, we learned about how to call upon the name of the Lord. We learned about how to pray. How do we do this thing called calling upon God? And we began in Genesis 4:26 that tells us, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. We looked at that phrase, call upon, for a whole summer. But what does it look like to call upon the name of the Lord? Or maybe we might say the names of the Lord. Who are we calling upon? I mean, there are potentially over 700 names and titles in the Bible for God. That's a lot. Names like I am who I am, and Yahweh Jireh, El Shaddai, the Alpha and the Omega, Adonai, our Lord, the Lord of hosts, Emmanuel, the Holy One of Israel. That's just getting started. There's a long list. Well, this May and into the summer, we will consider what the Scriptures, and primarily the Old Testament, say about God, who has revealed His nature and His character through His many names and titles. We don't have time to address every one of them, though. We're going to get to about 20 of them. But in our time together, may God help us to encounter Him in His names, and may He bring about three results. One, that we would know Him. Two, that we would worship Him. And three, that we would respond accordingly if we've met with this God. Perhaps you're still wondering, why should we consider the names of God? Why spend our time there? Well, consider what Charles Spurgeon had to say. He says this in the opening. It's quoted for us in J.I. Packer's work, Knowing God. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified. Amen. And the knowledge of the Godhead and the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. And whilst humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth from a couch, as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. And it is to that subject that I invite you this morning. And I invite you as well. Charles is saying, with whatever is happening in your life, encounter God, see Him, meditate on Him, and that will meet you in whatever moment is happening in your soul and in the world around you. Encountering the names of God will change us in three ways. First is that we want to know God. Now, just as we know someone in relationship over time, so too God progressively reveals Himself to His people in their particular situations. That's what we see unfold from Genesis 1 and on forward. That God creates, He makes a people, and then He engages them, He encounters them. We're going to see His names, He reveals them over time. I mean, it's just like a man and a woman who are acquaintances, maybe friends, and then they start dating each other and pursuing marriage, and then they get married, and then they have kids, and they become grandparents. And over the course of their life, over time, they come to know one another. I know Jenny more now than I did 10 years ago. Encountering the names of God will change us so that we know Him. But it's not just a mere intellectual knowledge. It's not like we're going to sit and open up a dictionary and just start reading words out of it. It's not as if we go to the Smithsonian, we're looking at historical realities in our world, but we're looking at them behind a plate of glass and we're an unaffected bystander. No, as we know God and we learn things about Him, it needs to change us in who we are. So just consider these texts, Job 1:21. Job has just heard all the news of his losses and his suffering. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We want to bless and honor the Lord. Psalm 102, "Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory." If we're going to worship Him, another synonym for this is we're going to fear Him. Psalm 115, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." To worship is to glorify Him, that He is first and foremost, and we make much of Him. Consider Exodus 34, Moses on the mount, Mount Sinai. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty.'" So Moses hears the name of the Lord, he knows Him, and then he worships Him. Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped Him. He didn't just hear things about this God, it affected his soul, and he responded to Him in worship. To worship God is to realize that He is of the highest value, that we would cherish Him most above all other things. He is first and preeminent. So encountering the names of God will change us so that, one, we know Him, and two, we worship Him. But we do not wish merely to know things about God or just have our affections oriented to Him in first place, but we want to live and respond accordingly. There's maybe two ways that we do that. One is we want to relate to God. We relate vertically, up to Him. We respond to Him upwards. We call upon Him. We pray in the name of the Lord. That's what we thought about last summer. But you see this in Genesis 12. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram. So he built there an altar to the Lord. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." You see this over and over again in Genesis. If we're going to relate to Him rightly, we also want to trust Him, and we trust Him in various ways. Psalm 20, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Or Proverbs 18:10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous man runs into it and is safe." A real daily reality. The Lord's the one, His tower I run into when I'm faced by enemies or things are difficult and I need deliverance. He's the one who saves us. We trust Him. Or in the salvific sense, Romans 10, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." You call upon Him, He will save you from your sins. As we relate to the Lord, we also want to give thanks. Psalm 75, "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds." That's what we do every Sunday. We were doing this morning, recounting His deeds, and our hearts are filled with thankfulness. Another thing we do is we praise Him in song. Psalm 7, "I will give to the Lord the thanks due to His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High." So we know Him, we worship Him, and that leads us to respond to Him by relating upwards in praise and thanks and prayer and trusting Him. But that's not the end of what we do in responding to Him. We move outwards. We represent his name. And when you think of someone's name, one of the connotations that should come to mind is that of character or reputation. Like if I say Clinton Bush, you have a reputation that comes to mind. If I say the Vikings, the Packers, you have a reputation that comes to mind. If I say Julia Childs or Betty Crocker, you have a reputation that comes to mind. And we are a people who represent God. If we are his people, then we are ambassadors. We're going out into this world. We are image bearers representing him to others. We saw this in Colossians chapter 3. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does he mean, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? You are an ambassador. Everything you do represents him. So here's my hope for these next 4 months, that encountering the names of God will change us so that we know him, we worship him, and we respond accordingly. Now let's start in the beginning, where God reveals himself as Elohim in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, Elohim. Who's the main character in chapter 1? It's Elohim. 34 times this name is used. 34 times. Now, Elohim is used some 2,600 times throughout the Old Testament scriptures. I actually didn't do the count for the Greek word for God, but it's many in the New Testament scriptures. But here in chapter 1, we're given a vision from God's perspective of what the creation looked like. He's the author. He's telling us about creation. Now, Elohim is actually a plural word. The singular word would be El, and it's the generic name for a deity. It's like in our culture, you know, we use the word God in English, but God could refer to the Christian God or the Hindu God or the Muslim God or any other God. It's just generic. But it also has the connotation of one who's mighty and strong. El is one who's mighty and strong. And we'll see a number of compound names, El plus something else, like El Shaddai or El Elyon or El Roi in the coming weeks. But in the beginning, Elohim. And one of the things we have to wrestle with here is that in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of Elohim was hovering over the face of the waters. You move forward to verse 26, and you see, then Elohim said, let us make man in our image. Now, is Genesis 1 necessarily teaching that God is triune? Maybe. It could just be what we call the plural of majesty. Sometimes kings talk in the first person plural, and they say we or us because they're majestic and they talk that way. Maybe that's what's happening. But here's what we do know. You go ahead to John's gospel, and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was face to face with him, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Here's what we do know, is that Genesis 1, God is there. Genesis 2, there's this Spirit of God. John 1, the Word was with God. You look at all the revelation of Scripture, and the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were there creating the world, whether that's what Genesis 1 is trying to say or not. We have a triune God. But God didn't write down this account when he was making this creation. In all likelihood, it's Moses who wrote down this account, hundreds, thousands of years later. And Moses is writing it in a context for the people of Israel. And we would do well to recall that. Israel, who's come out of Egypt, where there are gods like Ra and Isis and Osiris and Horus and Anubis. There are the gods that probably God was going after with all of the plagues. And then Israel is moving into the promised land, and there are all these Canaanite gods. There's Asherah, the Canaanite fertility goddess, or Baal, the Canaanite war god. There's Dagon, the Philistine sea god, or El, the Canaanite god of creation, or Elyon, the Canaanite supreme god, or Molech, the Canaanite Ammonite sun god to whom children were sacrificed. Here's Israel having lived amongst a people who have other gods in Egypt, and now they're going into a land, and there are other gods that these people worship and praise. Jared Wilson, in his commentary on Elohim, says this: when the Old Testament writers refer to God, they are saying there is only one God, and all the gods of the nations are pathetic parodies, contrived copies of the real one. And that's what God is communicating here in Genesis 1. He is Elohim, the one true God. You see this in cultures throughout the world. Greco-Romans had Zeus or Jupiter. The Norse had Odin. The Hindus have their pantheon of Brahma and Vishnu and Shiva. Almost every culture you go to has god or goddesses of earth, air, fire, water, the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars, gods of war and justice, goddesses of love and beauty, gods or goddesses of art and music and poetry, science, medicine, healing, wisdom, goddess of fertility and life, god of the dead and the underworld. Just look at any religions. This is what human beings do. They come up with other gods to worship. And Elohim is saying he is the one true God. He's the true God of these people, Israel, and they need to communicate and herald that to the people around them. Well, there's three things that we're going to see that Elohim reveals about himself. So in the beginning, this one true Elohim reveals that he is one. He's the powerful creator. That's the first thing we see. In the beginning, Elohim created. Well, was there something before that? In the beginning, Elohim created. There was nothing before this creation. Elohim is this pre-existent, this deity who's always existed. And we'll look at that when he reveals his name, I am who I am, in Exodus 3. We'll take a look at that passage and we'll learn more about what it means that God is eternal and pre-existent. But again, this is in context over against all of these pagan gods who have an origin, who are not eternal, who come about in some mysterious way. And Elohim is revealing, no, he is pre-existent. He has always lived. Psalm 96 says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory from among the nations, his marvelous works among the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." Lowercase g, all gods. "For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." Elohim is the creator. We see that Elohim created the heavens and the earth. We're seeing a pattern over and over again that Elohim said, Elohim made everything out of nothing. Everything out of nothing. This is not something that any of us do. When we create, we always work with something that's tangible, that already exists. And it's hard for our minds to grasp that there was nothing and now there was everything. But God did this. One of the things that that means for us is that we are a people who proclaim to the nations that God is not the God of macroevolution. He created everything. He put it into place. He formed and fashioned it. And this might mean that you might want to consider supporting Christian documentaries like The Riot and the Dance. Christian scientists who are trying to present, you know, there's all National Geographic and Disney, and they all have their science documentaries, their creation documentaries, right? But maybe we should support documentaries that are supporting it from a Christian perspective. That's one thing you might do practically. But I think more subtly, we need to reject the humanistic, evolutionary assumptions that lie underneath the gods that our culture loves. What are the stories that are being told in our culture? Superheroes. And if you look at superheroes, nearly every one of them has somehow evolved or risen up from humanhood and gotten beyond that. And now they're superhuman. They've become deity. They become godlike. That's the story over and over again in superheroes. But Ken Hemphill says, as he talks about God as powerful creator, it stands in sharp contrast to a humanistic evolutionary model in which matter is infinitely old and has godlike qualities, bringing life from non-life. No, Elohim is powerful creator. Well, he made this creation however long ago. What does it mean that Elohim is creator God today, that he's the powerful creator? I think one of the things that it implies for us is that we need to repent of those moments where we live independently from our Creator. Do you ever have those moments where you're going along and you're doing something and you find you're doing it in your own strength? I mean, I'm preparing this sermon and I'm thinking about these things, and halfway in I realize I haven't prayed. I haven't asked God, the Creator who made me, who gave me a mouth to speak, on his behalf, to help me prepare. Forgive me, God. I'm dependent upon you. Hebrews says that Jesus is upholding the universe by the word of his power. He created and he still upholds it. Colossians 1 says that in him all things hold together. He's not only the powerful creator of all that came about in the beginning. He's the one who takes dead bones and makes them alive. He has made many of you alive through his work. You are new creations. He has brought you to life. You are no longer spiritually dead and caught stuck in your trespasses. You are new creations. That's what we thought about as we came to the table this morning. He has gospel power to regenerate the spiritually dead. And then we put on our new creation identity. Elohim is powerful creator. Physically, all that exists that we can touch, tangible, and the powerful creator of new spiritual beings. Now, I have a younger brother, and my brother in his day job, he makes solar panels. That's what he does. But he has another job. He is a gardener, and he is designing and creating a food forest on a plot of land that he owns. And he's not only trying to create and make a profitable, fruitful piece of land, but he's designing that land, the layout of it, the plants that need to go next to each other, how to set up everything. My brother's day job, he hasn't designed solar panels. He gets to make them. He gets to create them, if you will. In his gardening work, he gets to design and create. And while they're connected, there are two things that we see about Elohim here in the Genesis 1 account. He is one powerful creator, but secondly, he is also a purposeful designer. We go back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And what God does here is he moves from chaos to order, chaos to order. There's purpose. You can see it in the graphic that we chose for the bulletin this week. This is chaos of colors. Even here, there's a little bit of order, but it gives you a visual picture, right, that there was chaos in the beginning, and God begins to order and line things up. Nathan Stone comments, he says, it is most appropriate that by this name God should reveal himself, bringing cosmos out of chaos, light out of darkness, habitation out of desolation, and life in his image. So he's bringing chaos, he's bringing order out of chaos. And let's look at a pattern of what he's doing throughout these days. And I'm indebted to Michael Foster and Dominic Bontenet in their book, It's Good to Be a Man, for pointing out this observation. That what God does here is he divides and then he fills. He divides and then he fills. So day one, verses 3-5. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. There was this substance that was without form, and God divides it, light and darkness. Day 2, verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. Now God takes the expanse and he divides them into the heaven, the sky, and the waters, the sea. And we're going to see that they're going to get filled on days 4 and 5. We move ahead into day 3. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. The waters are divided from the land. So now you have sea and earth. There are there's vegetation, plants, trees that are divided from one another by their kind. And he's filling this earth, this land, with the vegetation and plants and trees. We move ahead into day 4. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Day 4, he takes the lights, he makes them, and he divides them by their intensity, by their magnitude. One is brighter than the other. And he fills the heavens with two great lights, the sun and the moon, as well as the stars in the backdrop. Day 5. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. Here the Lord is filling the sea with aquatic life. It was empty, and now there is life, teeming, swimming, moving everywhere. The sea couldn't have it all, so he needed to fill the sky with birds that flutter around and sing in the heavens. He fills the sky. I suppose with insects too. Although they don't get till the next day, so. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Here he's dividing the beasts from the creepy crawlers. They're divided by kind. And he's filling the land with these walking, moving animals. He's not done on day six, though. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. Here God fills the earth with his sub-regent, his vice ruler, the one underneath him who's going to have dominion. But do you notice that he also divides this one Adam, this one man, into two kinds, male and female? So here we see a pattern throughout these 6 days that this purposeful designer is dividing and filling, dividing and filling. And there's something important in our day and age that needs to be said. You want to know about diversity? Right here is Elohim embracing, loving, creating, designing diversity. How many thousands of kinds of creatures and trees and beasts exist? Look at this creation, all of these entities and things. He creates a world full of diversity. We are a people who need to herald and proclaim. You want to hear about diversity in our culture, right? That's a hot button word. Well, let's talk about the God of diversity. Let's tear down the idol of egalitarianism that wants to flatten everything, that wants to do away with distinctions, that wants to equalize us all. We're not egalitarians. Now, Dave and I were at the North Central District conference gathering Monday and Tuesday. And one of the things that Greg Strand said, Greg leads our movement with the direction of theology and holding us accountable to our theology. And he said, in this moment, probably the biggest place where the church needs to be engaged with the culture and where we need to take a stand with the Lord is with our designer who says that God created us male and female. That's what's before us right now. And there are Christians who are flaking on that, who are not standing with the Lord. This is a moment before us where we continue to proclaim that every kind still has its ordered, ranked purpose, and that there's good in gender distinction between male and female. That there's something in our natures in the way that the Lord made us. I walked upstairs on Friday afternoon, and there's no way that the men in this room could have decorated Fellowship Hall the way the ladies did, all right? There's no way when I'm with my boys and my daughter that I don't see a difference in their natures. Both image bearers, right? Both equal in that sense, but different. Boys and girls are different. And to the youngest amongst us, We want to encourage and grow you up that you would value being either boys made in the image of God or girls made in the image of God. Well, Elohim saw, he looked at his creation and he saw that it was good. Now, not good in a morally righteous sense, but good in a sense of everything's in its place. It's in order. Hebrew has another word for this, shalom. There's peace. Everything's right. It's not out of order. There's purpose. You know, verse 29, the vegetation and the fruit, it's made to be eaten by the animals and by man. Verse 17, the sky with the ruling lights, they have a purpose to give light on the earth. We're not standing here in darkness just listening to a voice echo. You can see me. We see in this account that Elohim is purposeful designer. I've said some thoughts about what it means for culture, for our neighbors, for those out there, but what does Elohim being a purposeful designer mean to us in the 21st century? One of the things I think it means is that we need to do some more work thinking about creation ethics. How are we good stewards of what God has designed, what he has purposed for us? When you think about, especially in America, that our culture is obese and overweight, we're highly medicated, we're very much depressed and anxious, we're often physically unfit. We would fail at the physical tests that our previous generations passed with flying colors. We're very much immobile, sitting in front of screens. Is that what God created us for? Is that what he designed us to do? We eat processed food, for instance. And yet the Lord here made vegetables, trees to eat. And if you talk to any nutritionist, they will talk about the further you get away from the earth, the less nutritious your food is. And the closer you get to eating stuff from the earth recently, the better it is for you. These are just, I've thought about these things for years because of particular interests and stuff, but have you ever thought about, does the designer have certain food that's better for you than not for you? And there are other ethical questions that we need to be thinking about as Christians. And maybe some of the younger amongst us, you'll grow up to study science and nutrition and work for the Lord, the designer who made these things. Well, we could talk about technology and how we use the resources of the earth. We could talk about all sorts of things. But I think we also need to reject a subtle Gnosticism that can creep into our lives, that we can be pietists. There's a good piety, but there's a piety that also thinks that life is just in the spiritual realm. But anybody who's had a sleepless night or an injury or a sickness, you know that our physical bodies matter. He made us embodied souls. We feel and we think and we live and we act within our bodies. It comes out of our fingertips. And there's work for us to continue to think about this. I think, I could go on and on about this. I think this is where we need to be thinking. And I see some problems in the church today, but Elohim is a purposeful designer. He's a creator and he's a designer. Here's the third thing we see. He's also the principal sovereign over all creation. There's four things we're going to see here to help us understand he's the principal sovereign. Here's a pattern we see. Elohim called. Verse 5, he called the light day. He called the darkness night. Verse 8, he called the expanse heaven. Verse 10, he calls the dry land earth. He calls the waters seas. He gives them names. Wayne Grudem says this, in the context of Genesis 1 and 2, the person doing the naming of created things is always the person who has authority over those things. He is the principal sovereign. He's the one who has authority to name things in creation. And then you'll see him give that to Adam, who names things as well on behalf of God. But This sovereign does not dwell in his kingdom here. He's not dwelling on this earth. He actually dwells in heaven. We would see that elsewhere in Scripture. You know, if we went down the street to the West Tonka High School, we would find on most days of the week the principal and the vice principal or the assistant principal on site there. You could get a hold of them. You could talk to them. But the picture we see here is a little more like, say, Elon Musk, who is at the head of Tesla. But I doubt you can find him on site at Tesla very often. right? Or I doubt you could find him on site at Twitter right now, although he's spending a lot of time there. That's a little more of the picture of what we see of God here. That he is sovereign, but he's not on site. And so that's why in verse 26, God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, because I'm going to go dwell in heaven and I need a sub-ruler, a vice regent who will rule on my behalf for me in this kingdom. But God remains the principal sovereign here. He's the most important ruler. I mentioned Elon Musk, right? He bought Twitter. There was talk this week about whether he's going to replace the CEO because he wants someone in his likeness to run the company. Elon wants somebody in his likeness to move the company in a different direction. In a similar way, God makes Adam and Eve, and he wants them in his likeness to have dominion and rule and govern the creation and fill it in his likeness. God is the principal authority who delegates authority to these image-bearing vice regents. So that's the second thing. We saw he has naming authority. He's the principal sovereign. Here's a third thing. Elohim provides. See that in verse 29. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. Now, we don't have the time, but if you watch Scripture unfold, you will see that kings are providers. They provide for their people. And you'll also see a theme in Scripture that kings are the gardeners. You'll see that theme in Scripture. And here is Elohim, the principal sovereign, who is a gardener, providing for his people. He builds this huge, humongous garden and then says, go, tend it, keep it, guard it, Adam. He's providing. Here's a fourth thing about Elohim as principal sovereign. He blesses. If we go back to verse 28, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Elohim is giving this kingly blessing out over his creation. But he has authority to promise it, to bless it, and then the power to bring it about. Now, I could promise you that next Sunday there will be 100,000 apples here, right? I could promise to bless you with that. I have no ability to bring that about unless, well, I'm not even going to try to think about how we would bring it about, right? I can't follow through on that promise. But God, he can follow through on his promise to bless. And that's what we see in the rest of Scriptures. We go and we muck up taking dominion, and then he comes in the person of Jesus into this world. And he makes things right. And he's making new creations. And he is blessing us in Jesus today. We have the promise of blessing in the future. Elohim is the principal sovereign. But again, what does that mean for us today? Ken Hemphill says this in his commentary on Elohim, you can be assured that your life has purpose and design. We've looked at that, purpose and design. You were created, but for what end? To know and serve the Creator. How? You can advance God's kingdom on the earth by his power and for his glory. You were created, you were designed to live and serve the King who reigns over all. And that's what we go and we do. The blessing mandate of Genesis 1:28, it continues today. We see it in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to Jesus. He tells his disciples, go, make disciples. Tell them that I make new creations. I bring them into my kingdom. And then teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. all, everything, to the ends of the earth. So you have the opportunity to serve this sovereign king in the everyday mundane things of life, when life is good and when life is hard, in the mundane stuff of the household, changing diapers, making food, cleaning up, doing laundry, bringing order to the house, worshiping in your home, singing songs, eating together. You have the opportunity to serve this Creator God when you go to work, for those of you who work, to do something on His behalf, to do good for others, to take dominion over the animals and the creatures and the resources, and to serve other image bearers. And you have the opportunity to do this in relationships, time with your neighbors, time with your family, time with your grandkids, time with each other. Well, this morning, we have encountered Elohim to know that He is the powerful Creator, He is the purposeful designer, and He is the principal sovereign. That means that we would worship Him as the one true living God. Psalm 46 says, "Be still and know that I am Elohim. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." And now you are being sent forth from this gathering to go out into the world, to call upon Him and trust Him and give thanks to Him. Your Creator, your Designer, your Sovereign Elohim. Well, next week, Dr. Guy Runkel will lead us into Genesis chapter 14. We will encounter El Elyon, the God Most High. Let's pray right now. God, thank You for making us. Thank You for designing us. Father, I over and over again find it such a burden lifted to know that I don't have to come up with purpose and meaning and plans for today. You've already done it. You set out, this is what You want for Your people. This is what is good. And thank You that You are sovereign. We come in here, we know the brokenness of this world. That though You created and designed things as is in Genesis 1, that is not the full reality of what life is like right now. Each of us knows pain and hurt and sorrow because of our own sin, and because of sin that's happened around us and to us. Thank You that You are powerful enough to have done something about that in the work of Jesus. We pray that You would help us to go and be and make disciples as we move into the week now. In Jesus' name, amen.